With that, let's turn to Ephesians 5. We're picking up at verse 18, just looking at verses 18 through 21, and the title of our study, Walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, Walking in the Spirit. Our last study in Ephesians concluded with Paul's exhortation to walk in wisdom. In fact, I'd have you look back for a moment at verse 15 where he said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. He's laying a foundation for the things we're going to consider today. And he's saying, hey, listen, there are a lot of foolish people and there are a lot of, well, people who don't really see the importance of the days in which we're living. Now, first century, he's saying the days were evil. Sadly, 20 centuries later, here we are in the 21st and still having the same problems. Still moral issues, still ethical issues, still, well, everything that troubled them troubles us. Because men are basically the same in every generation. Technology changes, but men have the same sin nature and the same issues come forth. Well, therefore, do not be unwise, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, three quick things that hinder understanding the will of the Lord. And it's important that we get this because everything from this point on in Ephesians is going to be, hey, don't do this, instead do this. Here's how it works in this relationship and that relationship and this relationship. So we'll talk today about walking in the Spirit. We'll talk next time about walking in harmony. Then we'll talk about walking in victory. And all of those are going to come about the same way. Knowing the will of God and then doing the will of God. Ignorance of God's word, it is tragically, well, it's just a problem. Not just in the community of unbelievers. We don't expect them to know the word. But wouldn't you expect that people who call themselves Christians and go to church every week would know the Word of God? So if someone comes up and says something that's absolutely unbiblical, not only would you think, I should challenge that, you would know what to challenge. You would know that when people say stuff like, God helps them that helps themselves. Or as we said back in Missouri, God helps them that help themselves. But the thing is that's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. No, we're already helping ourselves. No, he helps those who realize, I need help. I can't do this. I can't make it. I can't change me. I can't transform me. I can't become the man I know I should be. When you come to that realization, God's in a position to make a difference. But it's hard for even God to work when we think we're going to be able to accomplish something that only he can accomplish. So ignorance of God's word, it's both foolish and unwise. Why? You can't apply what you don't know. He can't bring to your remembrance what you've never been taught or what you've never read or never heard. And I say it, ignorance is tragically abounding in our generation, even among church-going Christians. Indifference to God's word, it's worse than ignorance, because if you're ignorant, well, at least you didn't know better. Indifference says, well, I hear it and I understand it, but I'm not sure about it. I'm just kind of like, I don't know, I'm on the fence. And I want to suggest that well, it's a choice. It's passive. It's a passive choice, but it is a choice nonetheless to say, well, apathy, that's kind of where a lot of people are. Some are ignorant, other are indifferent. Then there are some who flat out insolent. And here's why that's so bad. It's those who hear, they claim to understand it, but they say, I don't care, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what the Bible says, I don't have to live that way. Or that's just, have you heard this one? That's just your interpretation. I have read people straight out of Scripture, and they're like, that's just your interpretation. I'm like, what interpretation? I just read you what Jesus said. I didn't interpret anything. And even when I do share the background historically or the intricacies in the vocabulary, I'm just trying to make clearer what's, well, pretty obvious, really. And so the bottom line is ignorance, indifference, insolence, they are all serious problems in this generation. And listen, Jesus has this to say, and it will apply to some here today. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I found that to be absolutely the case. That so often when I'm unhappy, it's not because of something done to me or something kept from me. It's just that I'm not obeying the Lord, because I'm never more joyful or more, happy. Every word that would relate to a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy, man, it comes as I just walk in obedience to Him. So if you today are unhappy, consider. Hey, it could be something else, but it could be so simple as God's telling you to do stuff, and you're like, I keep seeking Him, but He's not really telling me what I want. He's telling me what He wants. Well, the command here is not to be drunk with wine. It's chapter 5, verse 18. It's where we began. Do not be drunk with wine. More literally, stop being drunk with wine. The implication is, and remember, he's writing to Christians, that drinking has been a part of every culture. And that's why it's such a good illustration for how God doesn't want us to live. But it's not, what he's focusing in on is the fact that wine was controlling people. And to be drunk with something means to be under something's control. He says, instead, because that leads to dissipation, that leads to sin, that leads to sorrow, that leads to suffering. But he says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, that's our choice. I can be drunk with, and by the way, I'm not assuming, because it would be foolish, that all of you are drunks, or former drunks even. In my generation, by the way, that's what drunks were called. I know we have euphemisms for it now, and we've discovered there's diseases, and I'm not mocking any of that. I'm just saying drunk is drunk. Disease or not, drunk is drunk. You always have the choice not to take the first drink. That's my counsel to someone who says, well, I have a medical problem. What is it? I'm an alcoholic. Well, here's a tip. Don't take the first drink. That works every time. If you're like, once I take a drink, I can't control it. Don't take the first drink. But once I don't take the first drink, I mean, if you won't listen to that, there's no helping you. You're just going to continue because, well, you've already decided. You've already determined, I'm going to keep doing this, and I'm going to blame something or someone for it. That's not in your best interest. That's not in your best interest. Because I know we're not all drunks or former drunks. Listen, we use the phrase, right? Drunk with power. Have you heard it? It's an issue. Some people are controlled by the desire for power. Some are controlled by envy. Some are controlled by greed. And so if you look at this and you say, well, this isn't going to apply to me because I'm never drunk with wine. Is anything besides the Holy Spirit controlling you, motivating you? When you get up in the morning, something's saying, okay, here's what we're going to do. If that's not God, if that's not the Holy Spirit, then you're filled with something else. And that something else is going to be a real problem. Well, we'll read the rest of it, then we'll back up and deal with this issue. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I do want to say, if you brought a friend today, and if your friend and you knew had a drinking problem, and you're like, great, I should have read ahead. I bring him, and the first thing he does is start talking about drunkenness. Listen, that had to be the Lord. Because if you have a friend and he has a drinking problem, and somehow you're not able to engage in that subject, well, now I've kind of broken the ice, haven't I? I'm convinced that God brings people who are suffering or struggling, or maybe it's in your family, in your friends, and he wants you to know that God has a better will, a better plan. He contrasts being drunk with, which means to be controlled by wine, with being filled with the Spirit. Now, it's a fitting example and illustration, and here's why. When somebody is drunk, their words are impacted and affected. They slur, they stutter, they stammer. It's a fact. It just happens. But it's worse than that, as we'll read in an illustration in a minute. Well, not only that, well, without the filter of a sober mind, and that's what a sober mind is. It's like the Holy Spirit, self-control, this filter that says, okay, I'm thinking crazy stuff, but I'm smart enough not to say it. Remember, we read that don't be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. Don't be fooled. Be wise. Redeem the time. The days are evil. And all sorts of craziness goes through my head, and some of you are aware. And because you've been here, and you know, not all of it's filtered. And my wife's like, Lord, could you just thicken that filter somehow? But the bottom line is this. Our words are impacted and affected by whatever is motivating and controlling and driving us. So all the bragging and all the boasting or all the gossiping or all the slandering that happens, that should never happen among Christians. That happens because we're yielding to our flesh, our old carnal nature, when he's saying, man, you need to be filled with the Spirit. He's the solution. He's the solution. Not just our words, but our walk. You know, people stagger and they stumble. That's why when the CHP pulls someone over, you've seen it, right? Hopefully you didn't do the perp walk, but it's like they have you walk, and I'm always scared. I have to tell the truth in this because, well, I just have trouble walking a straight line. I'm just, you know, it's a coordination issue. And I'm like, give me the breath one because I know I'm not drunk. I haven't had any alcohol in over 30 years, except for a couple things of NyQuil. And that was actually medicinal. But the whole deal is, if you can't walk straight, there's something going on. And so these are signs to others. If your words aren't lining up with the heart of the Lord, if your walk isn't lining up with the will of the Lord, well, there's a problem, you see. And our ways are decision-making. Listen, when somebody is drunk or drugged or just angry, I worry about people having cell phones now, not just because they're distracted when they look at them and text. I've seen people get so angry because they're in a conversation with someone and they're driving. I think they forget, this person's forgetting he's driving. He's like screaming and his blood pressure's in his throat's all like that. And you can see veins popping. And I'm like, Lord, I just pray, Lord, help him, calm him down. Because that's a danger, not just to them, but to everybody. And the whole point of this is that our words, our walk, our ways, our eyes, how you see people, what goes through your mind when you see people, and then, well, your feelings about all of that. You know, when I was a younger man, I lived with a very happy drunk. My dad, my natural father, was a very happy drunk. Then my mom divorced and we married another guy. He was a very hostile drunk. I got to tell you, I preferred the happy drunk to the hostile drunk, but I really prefer the non-drunk the most. And so, you know, it's such a simple issue. Is I don't want to be under the control of anything or anyone except the Lord. Well, here's something interesting. If you ever get into the rule of first mention, and I highly recommend it, you go back to the first place where a word is mentioned. Now, certainly, it's not the first place anyone was drunk, because it happens right after God floods the whole earth and destroys all the people, right? So I'm pretty sure that was a part of what was going on and all that. But there's this guy, Noah. You're familiar with him. He builds an ark. He puts his family on it. They survive the flood. After all that, they land. The water recedes. He plants a vineyard. He gets drunk. He's laying in his tent, drunk as a skunk, lying there naked. And his son, Ham, comes and sees him. And he's like, starts to make fun and mock. And he tells his brothers, who go in very respectfully, backwards, and they cover up dad because love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't gossip about it or make fun of it or publish it. And so when Noah wakes up and realizes what's happened, he curses Ham. No, that's not why they don't eat ham. But anyway, He curses Ham, but he actually pronounces the curse on Canaan. Track with that. On a guy named Canaan, Ham's son. The next time we find someone drunk is after another judgment. We have the judgment of the flood. Then we have the judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. Could it get any worse? You bring your friend. He's a drunk. I talk about being drunk. Then I mention God flooded the earth. And then he sent fire and brimstone. That's as bad as it gets, right? Fire and brimstone on the whole city. And, well, Lot makes it out with his wife and daughters. You know, she doesn't make it the whole way. And last time I shared the story, Pam was sitting right there, so I was very careful because I know I'm going to go home with her and she's going to say, why? 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 But she's not here right now. So here's the thing. What was the last thing that Lot said to his wife? Do you know? Hey, is that somebody following us? That's right. So, no, I know. Listen, that only works in church. This is the only place I can tell that. What, I'm going to tell that in some place where people never read the Bible and they're going to look at you like, what? But the point is, Lot survives all that. He gets up on the mountain. He's with his daughters and they get him drunk. They're under the impression everybody's dead. He should have clued them in. No, there's a lot of people. They're just not here with us. So they one at a time get him drunk. They sleep with him for the sake of the younger in our midst. And the result, the offspring of this incestuous relationship that I'm pretty convinced, had he not been drunk, could have never happened. And so that's the first two times I'm looking and saying, well, will it get any better? And I don't have to tell you. Read through it. You're never going to find anywhere he says, well, drunk is good. Because God never contradicts himself. And if he says, this is bad for you, then it's bad for you. And if it's bad for you, it's bad for your family. And it's bad for your friends. It's bad for your coworkers. It's just bad. Now, Romans 1, 28 speaks of those. And in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul is laying out the case that all have sinned and all are in need of a Savior. That all have sinned against a holy God. And they're all in need of God's forgiveness. But there are some who hear the truth and they not only disregard it, they flat out decide, I am never going to yield to that. I am never going to let God control my life. And having rejected God, Paul tells us that these guys were handed over. God let them go. And they had a defiled mind. And listen, being filled with, it's Romans 1:29, filled with, the idea is overflowing. Not just full enough for them, but enough to spill over into the lives of every person around them. And all of these contrast, well, this one particularly, will forever deal with the issue of, okay, but that's not my problem. This is what happens when people disregard God's commands and disobey God's commands and reject him as Lord and Savior. It's saying they're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of, and again, full to overflowing, envy and murder, strife and deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, get this, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. He's saying there is a generation of people in his generation, and certainly it's true today, that they've been exposed to the truth and they have flat out rejected it. Now, only God knows the heart. And so if somebody says, well, I just don't believe all that, I still pursue. I still share the truth because I don't know that that's flat out true. Maybe they haven't understood it. I always assume the best, and I assume that problems on my side, I just need to communicate it more clearly. But there are people in this world that want nothing to do with God. And this describes the lifestyle that permeates our culture, that makes it dangerous for us to walk our own streets, that causes there to be millions and millions of children without two parents trying to raise them and pass on wisdom and be an example to them, and millions of others who were aborted who never even had a chance. This being filled with, give you a couple examples of how easy it is for it to happen and how quickly people can change, where you get to say, okay, it looks like it's going to go good, and then you see what's really motivating them, what's really controlling them. Paul goes to a city and named Antioch. As he's there in Antioch, he shares in the synagogue. He always starts there. He's in the synagogue, and he shares the Lord. And listen, the people, the Jews who were gathered together, they hear the gospel, they go out and they tell everybody, and the whole city comes and gathers together. Now, you'd think the spiritual rulers of that little congregation, of that part of the flock, would have been ecstatic, but they weren't at all. Because, see, the crowds were coming to hear Paul, not them. And they weren't about God, and they weren't about people coming to God. They were about themselves. And we're told that these guys were, well, let me read it to you. The next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Yes, but when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. That's Acts 13:45. Listen, what's Paul sharing? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, that there's forgiveness and life eternal in him, that there's power to overcome sin. And these guys are blaspheming. They're saying, no, it's not Jesus. And Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And they're contradicting. They're saying, no, it's not like that. Hang with us. We've got the answer. And Paul's saying, no, God is the answer. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. It's the city he grew up in. They knew him well. They give him the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it. He begins to read his mission statement. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Then he begins to list out many of the other miraculous things he was going to be doing. And we're told that they marveled at his gracious words. All of them, they're like, this is amazing. He takes the scroll, he rolls it up, he says, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears. In other words, this is not just prophecy, this is prophecy fulfilled. I'm here to declare I am the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. And so what happens? They go from marveling at his gracious words, and he goes on and he says, listen, remember the days of Elijah? There an Elijah, there were lots of lepers, but there was this one, Naaman, and God dealt with him. And there was this, lots of widows, but there was this one widow, the widow of Zarephath, and God showed mercy to her. And we're told that the crowd went berserk, that they literally went crazy. Those in the synagogue, it's Luke 4:28, in case you want to jot it and check it out later. It says, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Why? Because they were more interested in their pure Jewish heritage than they were in reaching the lost for Christ. They were more interested in being together than touching a world that God separated them to be a light to. That's what's going on, you see. He doesn't even have to say the word Gentile. They know these are Gentiles, and they so hate Gentiles, the very people they were chosen to be a light to and a representative of the Lord to. They so hate them that they're filled with wrath. What would have happened if they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They would have just rejoiced in what he was telling them. So the Lord, you're going to reach them all? You're not just coming for the Jews, you're coming for the Gentiles too? It was there in Genesis. We've seen it throughout. Somehow they missed it and got away from it and forgot it or just denied it. But listen, verse 29. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So they go from marveling at his gracious words, because he was full of grace and truth, you see, to saying, this guy's got to die. And they actually surround him and push him out toward the edge of the city, which is on a hill. And they're going to throw him off the hill. And then you know what happens? This isn't the guy you're after. And he just walks through their midst. Now, I don't know if he did it that way. I understand, maybe not. But I know this. His disciples had to say, did you see that? They were going to throw him off. And he just like walked through. Like they're like, hey, what happened? Where is he? The Lord wasn't going to die by falling over a cliff or being thrown over a cliff. You know why? Because the prophecy said he would die on a cross for our sins. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The tree is the cross, you see. And so it's Jesus knew it had to be the cross. If it said he was going to die by being thrown off a hill, he would have allowed that. But he wasn't going to let that happen. And so, well, anyway, we're almost past the drunk thing. If you were thinking, well, at least we got past the drunk thing. Now we just have stories. That's so good. One more illustration for you. And it ties together all of this and we move on to the good part, which is my preference, you know. I love the good part. I love the fill with the Spirit and the singing and the worshiping and the praising and the usefulness to God and the joy of walking with God. But you can't, even God can't fill a full cup. And God won't fill a half full cup. He's like, clean the cup. You know, we clean the outside because we want to look good and be presentable and respectable. And he's saying, but inside the cup, it's just gross. It's full of death and decay. And here's the irony. Could you imagine having people over for dinner and you wash the outside of everything really good, but the inside of the cup, there's like stuff in there and it never got taken out. So stuff's starting to live and grow. And you're like, you serve the dinner and you give them all, and they look in the plates and cups and it's all filled. That's what we're offering the Lord. We look better on the outside than ever before. But inside, we're just as corrupt. We're still carnal. We still need Him to get us the rest of the way. He doesn't start and say, okay, now work that out, all right? Oh, I know it says work out your salvation with trembling and fear. But that's like, working out your salvation is like working out your muscles. If you don't have muscles, you can't work the muscles. And if you don't have salvation, you can't work out your salvation. No, he's just saying, live it out. Let it be. Let God have his way. Well, it's Proverbs 23:29. You don't have to go to it. You'll never want to go there. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Now, don't raise your hand. If I just stop there, we could say, hey, I got woe. I got sorrow. I have contentions. I got complaints. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? He says, those who linger long at the wine, who go in search of mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. See, he's just summarizing. When I laid it out, and I actually did that before I found the verse, I'm like, okay, it affects the way I see, it affects the way I walk, it affects the way I talk. It's true for all of us. Whatever I'm filled with will control me and will, in the end, be the deciding factor in what people see and get from me. So he says, you'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or the one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they've struck me, but I wasn't even hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't even feel it. And when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Well, we move on to the contrast and the good part. Instead of drunk with wine or drugged out or filled with wrath, or filled with anything, envy, or all of the other things that, well, have nothing to do with what the Lord's doing. Just those are the things that have to go to empty us so he can fill us and use us. Filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love. That means if the Spirit's controlling me, I'm going to be a more loving man. Don't you want that? If you're married, don't you want your husband to be more loving? And if you're a husband, don't you want to love better? It isn't just promising or purposing or even trying to do it. It's letting the Spirit of God fill you. So just like those guys in the upper room, they spoke in tongues, languages they'd never learned. They were praising and adoring and worshiping God. Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 get saved. By the way, Peter was in the upper room, so he was filled with the Spirit. And when he preached, it was under the inspiration of the Spirit. So the whole thing was a work of the Spirit. But that would have never happened if they weren't filled with the Spirit. So whatever good's going to happen, this is required. And as we get into relationships next week, specific relationships, this is still going to be the key. It's not going to be, okay, the more I understand, the better I can do. Bible says, dwell with your wife. It's a preview of coming attractions or distractions, depending. But, you know, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. I have studied Pam and tried to understand her. And I understand why he says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, because trying to understand one woman, it's a lifetime, you know, project. For me, at least. Maybe you guys, it's easier. But I know that I'm never going to understand two. And so the point is, I need to dwell with her according to knowledge of her and the knowledge of God. But all that's next time. And well, here's what it means, or here's what it looks like. We'll be speaking and singing and joyful and praising and thankful, filled to the brim and spilling over into the lives of those around us. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know if you're aware, but you probably are, because we just looked at the Christmas story. We looked at Luke. Do you know that John the Baptist was described before his conception? He was described before his development in the womb, before his birth. So before he ever existed, except in the mind of God, I'm going to give you a son, and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now get this, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets and representatives. The law was unto John. The law and the prophets unto John. So he's not really, though he's in the New Testament, he's like the end of the old, and he's pointing to what? Jesus, who makes the new. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you some illustrations in a moment of other people filled with the Spirit, had an experience with God, used by God. Some of them went on to do great things. Some of them fell tragically. But get this, John separated from the womb. And God says, here's how it's going to be. And he couples this whole idea not to be drunk. He's not going to drink wine. He's not going to drink strong drink. But he's going to be filled with the Spirit. Man, you look at the ministry of John, and if you're like, man, that's really where it's at. I want to be a guy like that who's fearless, and it doesn't matter who. I just do what God sent me to do, and I do it faithfully. Well, in Luke 1:41, it happened when Elizabeth, here's the greeting of Mary. Elizabeth gets pregnant. She's, John's, you know, they're developing within her. And Mary shows up, and Mary's pregnant now. And it says when she heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she begins to praise the Lord and to prophesy over Mary. The result, praise and prophecy, declaring how good God is and then telling people what God is actually doing and what he's about. Zacharias, we looked at his illustration. It was beyond interesting for some of us because Zacharias was one who, when God told him this was all going to go down, you're going to have a son, Elizabeth is going to bear him. You remember, they're older, they're beyond all this. And Zacharias just didn't believe it. And so God said, words of unbelief. I'm tired of that. He says, you're not going to speak another word until all of this is fulfilled. And in case you weren't with us, it's so important. Because God will always keep his promises. And if he says, here's what I'm going to do, and you're like, I just don't see how that's possible, we should be grateful he doesn't do what he did to Zach. Say, you're not going to speak another word until it happens. Because that's what he does. So for 9 months, this guy is silent. And then John's born. And they're like, what are we going to name him? And his mom says, we're naming him John. Why? That's what God said to do. And they look at Zach and they're like, hey, what do we name him? And he writes, because he still can't talk, his name is John. And immediately His mouth was loosed, his tongue was loosed, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he began to praise and worship and adore God. Hey, how much better would it have been 9 months earlier if he had just, when God said, I'm going to give you a child, and he's like, well, that's impossible, but awesome, Lord, wonderful. I can't wait to see how that works out. And I want to suggest that's what happens when you're filled with the Spirit and not filled with doubt or filled with confusion or filled with whatever it is that keeps us from just praising him in the midst of whatever we're in. Jesus, Luke 4:1, filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. I don't know if you've read that carefully. We get the idea there were three temptations. I don't think they take that long. He was tempted for 40 days. They just give us three examples of all that. And I'm thinking it might have been that experience that caused Jesus when he taught his disciples and us to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one, because he felt the full force of both. But here's the deal. Sometimes the Spirit leads us into places where we're like, well, this isn't where I wanted to go. This isn't what I signed up for. In Acts 2:4, we already saw it. We looked at it last time. I already touched on it. But they're all filled with the Spirit. They all spoke in languages they'd never learned. And then Peter comes and preaches the gospel in a language everybody knows. And I share this with you only to say, and a reminder for some of us who were together, that if we preconceive what it's going to look like when the Spirit fills us, how God's going to use us or what's going to happen, it's miraculous no matter what. But if we're like, well, that happened to them, that's what we should have happened to us. No, listen, they didn't know what was going to happen, and they didn't know why it was happening except this. Stay in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high, till you're filled with the Spirit, till the Spirit comes upon you, till he overflows you, and you'll be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Here's how it always works. When he fills us, it's about him, witnesses to him. We are worshiping and adoring him, and then witnesses to the community, because that's what he's all about. It's never about how it made me feel or what I thought about it or, wow, that was amazing. But it's about you, God. You're amazing. And look at what you're doing in the midst. 3,000 people get saved in that scenario and situation. And here's what we need to all know. Having been filled with the Spirit, which is essential if God's going to do anything through us or with us, these guys were filled again and again and again. And again and again and again. And the outcome wasn't always the same. In other words, they didn't have the same immediate response. Sometimes they prophesied. Sometimes there were languages they didn't know. Sometimes they praised the Lord. Sometimes they just rejoiced they were found worthy to suffer for his sake. But in every case, he was glorified in people. They saw a living witness of somebody who was walking with and filled with the Spirit of the Lord. So we're never to be drunk with anything, controlled by anything, but we're to be being filled with the Spirit. And then he says, you'll see this happening. We can expect this. We'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's why we spend so much of our time together worshiping. And if you're one, and I know there are some, and you come and you're like, oh, all that singing, I just don't get it. It's worship. He created us with a need and a capacity to worship, and he gave us voices. Not all of us have an ear that hears in tune, but he gave us voices to praise him. And he says, listen, if you can't sing in tune, just make a joyful noise. He likes that too. And don't worry about what other people think of you. Think of him. Worship him. Because that's what's supposed to be happening. And listen, psalms, these are the Old Testament inspired songs given to the nation of Israel and used by the church as well for worship. There are 150 in the book of Psalms, but there are others kind of dispersed throughout the Old Testament. The hymns, these are the New Testament inspired songs. And if you're like, inspired New Testament songs? Yeah, there are some that they say, well, this might have been a song or that might have been a song, but I can show you a place where there are definite songs, and it's in Revelation 4 and 5. You don't have to turn there, but later read it. Because this is like what's going to be happening when we get to heaven. They're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We just sang that. Who was and is to come. They sing, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They sing, you're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. They sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. They sing, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Listen, those are inspired Old Testament, inspired New Testament. And then what about spiritual songs? These are just songs that adore the Lord or proclaim his majesty, his goodness, his faithfulness. Maybe not inspired in the same extent or to the same extent that we're not going to include them in Scripture. It's a finished work. It's a closed book. But here's what we do know. God's still inspiring people to write songs that glorify him. And in every generation, we're exhorted to sing a new song. We need to know the old and enjoy it and love on it. But we also need to engage in the new. Why? Because God is always doing something fresh and new, and it's never about, but that's how we used to do it, and I liked it back like that. We get that way, then what are we filled with? What? Not his Holy Spirit, who would just say, hey, whatever the worship is, let's adore the Lord with it. Not worry about who's leading it, or if they're our favorite, or if I don't know if I really like that one, or all the things that can happen to us that hinder what we actually came to do, worship and study. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, we read. I like this. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why? Because what we say and what we sing is an expression of what's going on in our heart. So when gratitude for God is welling up within and the song is actually saying words like, I'm so thankful, man, those words have different meaning than if you're just hearing them or just mouthing them. When it comes from the heart, it blesses and glorifies him. Then he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have trouble with this one, and here's why. Giving thanks in all things, it took me a while to even deal with that. And it's like, okay, in everything, he's for me, he's with me, he never leaves me, he never forsakes me. Everything comes through the lens of his love and purpose. So, okay, Lord, in the midst of this trial, I'm going to praise you. In the midst of this temptation, I'm going to praise you. But for all things, hey, like some of you, things happened to me in my youth, and I'm like, there's no way I'll ever be able to praise you for that. That should have never happened. And it wasn't my decision, and it wasn't my choice. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been tricked and manipulated and cheated and hurt and wounded, and some of you that happened to you in church, and some people have a hard time ever finding their way back, or it happened to be through your dad, and so when you're a heavenly father, you're like, ugh, I don't know, father, just the word father's ugly. But listen, he isn't, he's pure, he's perfect, and things have happened to many of us that if we could undo them, we would. But we have to not only live with them, we have to know all things are working together for good. See, that's the key. I know when someone says, listen, my dad got me stoned. My dad got me stoned too. Yeah, but my dad beat on me. Yeah, my stepdad did that. And it's like all of a sudden I'm connecting with somebody who would think there's no way this guy has anything in common. Does that make that stuff good? No. It just says I can build a bridge to somebody who otherwise might think if you had any idea what I've been through, you wouldn't be saying I can just make a decision and have a changed life. No, I would be saying that. And that's the whole point here. Well, submitting to one another in the fear of God, this will be the bridge that leads us into the relationships that we'll consider next time. But before we go, before we worship, before we conclude, The Spirit of God, listen, He has always come upon His people. It's just been the way it is. Back in the book of Judges, it's not the first place, it's not the only place. I just like that book. For whatever reason, I was drawn to it. You remember Caleb? There was Caleb and Joshua. They were the two spies that said, hey, we can do this. The others are like, oh, high-walled cities, giants, we're like grasshoppers. And they're like, what difference does it make? God said He's going to go before us. He's going to drive them out. Let's go inherit our inheritance. And they would get to, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with the people who refused to believe and go in. But Caleb has a little brother, and that little brother is anointed by the Lord. He was filled with the Spirit and used powerfully, mightily by the Lord. There's another guy, many of you familiar with him, Gideon. He's timid, he's unsure, he's just like insecure. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat, and the whole thing's hard work and very, you know, laborsome and very little production. And God shows up and calls him a mighty man of God. He declares, here's what I see, not what you are, but what you can be, what you will be. And this timid and insecure and unsure person is filled with the Spirit and used powerfully and mightily to deliver the children of Israel. In Judges 13, there's a guy named Samson. He's the one who, of all these, seemed to have the greatest potential. Like John the Baptist later, separated from his mother's womb, never to drink, never to go near a dead body. He was like, he was going to just be unique among all these guys. But you know, Samson was bent. God would fill him with the Spirit. The Spirit would come upon him and he would use him mightily. And then Samson would go back and he'd say, that was awesome, but woo, look at her. And he was like, he was filled with lust. He was controlled by his lust. Read his story and learn from it. Because he's someone who God used mightily, but he fell tragically. And it's all connected to this gal, Delilah. It's why very few people name their kids Delilah. There may be a couple. I remember there was a song, you know. But you know, it's like Jezebel. You don't meet a lot of them, you know. And there's a reason for it. She takes him down, this mighty man of God, empowered by God. He can stand up to an army by himself, but one woman tricks him and deceives him and takes advantage of him. And when the day comes, and this is one of the most tragic verses in Scripture, she says, the Philistines are upon you. Of course, there's a lot more to the story. You can read it, and you should. But three times it says, the Lord came upon him mightily. But here's the deal. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. And it says he awoke from his sleep, and he says, I'll go out as before at other times, shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Listen, that can happen. Paul understood it. Paul, like us, and I don't want anyone to think, oh, you mean the Lord's going to leave me? No, David, and I'll come back to Samson. Hopefully I'll remember. Create in me a clean heart, we sing it. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We sing it, but listen, that will never happen. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised never leave to her, never to forsake us is fulfilled. But what happens when the Spirit leaves Samson, when the Lord leaves Samson? It's the anointing, it's the empowering, not his desire for Samson or his plan to use him. Do you know Samson is used at the very end of the story to take out more enemies than he did at his own death, than he did during his whole life. God wasn't even done with him after all he did wrong, after all that he blew it, and all the ways he blew it. But Samson's problem was controlled by his lust. He could be manipulated by a woman who took him down and did him in. And how tragic when someone who's been used by God, and we've seen it, anointed, empowered, used, falls, takes it for granted. Listen, God isn't just loving and merciful and gracious. He's all of those, but he's also just and righteous and holy. And we got to see it. We have to learn from it. So Paul, and I conclude with it, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I overcome my flesh? not by my flesh fighting my flesh. No, the Spirit, I yield to the Spirit. And he's like, hey, the flesh loses every time. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, Paul tells the Romans. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, Lord, thank you for not just saving us. So, Lord, if that's all you did, we would be eternally grateful. But you have promised to transform us. And you've begun a work that only you can complete. And, Lord, we're seeing it. And I pray that not one today would disregard it. That not one would be apathetic about it. We need to be filled with your Spirit. Not so we could have some crazy, wonderful experience, but so we could be witnesses to you, so that we can be used by you, so that our old, carnal, selfish, stupid sin nature, Lord, won't overwhelm us and overcome us and open the door for us to be devastated and destroyed. Lord, we know you have more for us. And we know you're not telling us to get with it or make it happen. You provide everything we need for everything you're intending. So fill us afresh today. Those of us who know you, will you fill us, Lord? That when we leave this place, as we interact before we leave, wherever we go, whoever we interact with, they'll see you. Even if they don't realize it's you, they'll see something different. Not our envy. Not our greed, not our warped sense of humor, but you, Lord, you. And I pray for any in our midst, Lord, who perhaps like me grew up around it. They think they understand it, but in their heart of hearts, they know they don't have this relationship with you. You haven't sealed them, and so you can't fill them. You can't use them. And Lord, don't let any be deceived into thinking otherwise. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you can believe he is the Lord. You can declare that he is the Lord. But until you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. You will never. And Jesus is the one who said, you must be born again. So today, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. You're the Lord. Be my Lord. You're the Savior. Save me. I confess that I'm guilty and you're holy. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. You gave your life for me. I give my life to you. That's you right now, right where you sit. Every Christian in this room has been where you are. They've made the decision that has transformed their life eternally and temporally. I want to give you that opportunity to do the same. I'd ask you to do this. Raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. Listen, the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one who responded to an invitation just like this. It was just me and the Lord. That's all I saw. And I want you to see him today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, surrender today. Give your life to him. Lord, we know that there's not a person here you don't love so much, that if they'd been the only one, you would still send your only son to suffer and die for them. So I pray you'd continue, Lord, to pursue them, and that you'd continue to enable us to love on them and be witnesses to them, and that they would be one to you, then transform and use wondrously, mightily, in ways they could never have expected by you. And Lord, may your empowerment, your anointing, your Holy Spirit fill us again today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and throughout the week. May that be our common experience, you upon us, doing wonderful things through us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all agree by saying, amen. Let's stand for a last song, you guys.